I want to start out with a really simple question. What do we get out of praying? Any ideas? Answers? Results? That's usually what we're wanting when we're praying. We're wanting some sort of an answer. We're wanting some sort of a result. What do we get? What is our benefit? We're wanting some sort of a benefit that we will receive. So, have you ever asked God for something that you thought would be a really, really good thing, but it doesn't happen? Even something that you'd think God himself surely would think this would be great if this worked out this way or it happened in such and such way, and it doesn't happen. You don't get the answer you want. For whatever reason, it's kind of like that song by the Rolling Stones. You can't always get what you want. We're in this series called Practically Jesus, and I was talking with Jesse about it, and the idea is, as we go through 1 Timothy, we see things where the Apostle Paul, this great evangelist and missionary, is passing on things and wisdom to young Timothy, a seasoned Christian, giving words of wisdom to a younger Christian, Timothy, leading a church in Ephesus, and he's saying these are things where you can practically live out this faith in Jesus, where you can live like Jesus in your practice. And so what we're talking about today is a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that deals a lot with prayer. And so I think we should stop and we should ask ourselves, what are some things we can learn from Jesus' example and ways that he prayed? Did Jesus always get everything that he wanted to happen to him all the time? And my first thought is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's arrested, before they beat him, whip him, flog him, and ultimately crucify him, and he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, be taken from me." And then he says, "Yet not as I will, but let your will be done." And he taught his disciples, as what we know as the Lord's Prayer, to pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so he taught us to pray for the Father's will, and we know that we don't have the understanding of the Father. Just like a small child does not always have the adequate understanding of what the parent has in view and in mind, and they think that maybe they are somehow being tortured or tormented by their wicked, awful parents. And sometimes we have that limited perspective, like a little small child with our Father in heaven. And so you think about Jesus. No one was more in tune with the Father's heart than the Father's plan than Jesus was. When things don't pan out for us the way we'd like, we still follow in Christ's example of trusting the Father no matter what. And we still follow in his example of seeking his kingdom come and his will be done. And it's kind of funny, you think about that song by the Rolling Stones, I know, very spiritual musical group, but there may be a little bit of truth in some of those lyrics. You can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you just might find that you get what you need. It's been said of prayer that it is not so much about getting God on board with my agenda. Like, I'm going to pray to the Almighty Creator of the universe, and he's going to say, "You know what? That's a great idea, Brian. Why didn't I ever think of that? Let's do that." Prayer is not necessarily about getting God on our agenda, but it's much more about getting ourselves in line with God's agenda and his plan and seeking that out in relationship with him. And so we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to read the whole chapter all at once, and then we're going to go through it. Actually, what I'm going to do is we're going to go through it backwards, because when we get to the end, I have a feeling that we'll be like, "What?" And so I want to explain some stuff at the end, and then we'll work our way back, and it'll have a lot to do with our understanding of prayer. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me just say, of all of the short sentences and passages in the Bible, this is one that probably is one of the hardest to understand fully and has created divides and splits because people understand it so differently. So I think we have to be gracious to one another and how we may interpret exactly what it was that Paul meant and what it is, the truth that God is trying to communicate to us today through this text. I read a commentary, and I've read stuff on this passage and various passages in the past, and this gave some history and background in a way that I'd never quite thought about before. First of all, when we're dealing with this issue of women in the church, we're going to try and tackle this together, all right? So I guess I'll just say this. I teach the high school class on Sundays, and for some reason, we've got this battle of, like, sexism. Like, no matter what I do, it seems like I am either favoring the boys or I'm favoring the girls. And so I read this, and I was like, huh, this is going to work out well. So here we go. Anyways, I want to explain a little bit of what I've learned about the Jewish background in this day. In history, there were no other nations that had so much respect and a better view of women than the Jewish nation. Historians would agree, probably. But still, women held a very low position in society. In Jewish law, they were more of a thing than a person in some ways. They were entirely at the disposal of their father or, when they were married, their husband. They were not permitted to learn. They didn't take part in the worship in the local synagogues. At best, when they attended the worship at the synagogues, they were just there to hear, not to learn. And they were kept separate, in separate quarters from the men. And so, no education or learning. They didn't take part in reading of the scripture. No teaching, not even the youngest children, which if that were the case for us, I don't know what in the world we'd be doing right now with all of the kids that just left a little bit ago. We depend heavily on women in this church to teach our young children. And not just in their homes, but when we all get together here and there's like 5,000 of them, it seems like. But in this time, women were actually classed together with children and slaves. And that was the view, even in Jewish background. Now, this setting, the situation that this is in, Timothy was pastoring and ministering in Ephesus, a Greek city. So the Greek background, Paul wrote a few of his letters to the church in Corinth, and in Corinth there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, who happened to have in her service, in her temple, around 1,000 priestesses. So women had a role in the Greek worship, right? Priestesses, whose function were to be sacred prostitutes. And so they employed their duties each evening on the streets. In Ephesus, there was a temple to Diana, who had hundreds of priestesses whose function was the same. Now, a respectable Greek woman did not participate in all those activities of such. She was very much private, very much confined. It was said that they had their own living quarters that they stayed in, and no one came into this woman's quarters except for her husband. At mealtimes, she often would not even appear, if ever. Never would a woman of good report be out on the street alone or seen doing anything like that alone, and never attended any public assemblies. Never. So in a Greek town like Ephesus, had a woman taken an active role in the worship service, it's said that in her involvement, if she were to be involved in speaking and teaching those sort of things, the attitude and the reputation that the church inevitably would have received was being a resort of loose women, supposedly. So in Greek society, this was not something that was an acceptable thing. In 21st century Christianity, for our women to teach the children, no brainer. They're a lot better than I am with young kids and preschoolers. And we have a little, when we come to this text, I think we have to understand the backdrop that it was placed in. Now we get to the part about the extravagant dress and this sort of thing. In Greek society, there were many women who dressed extravagantly. There was one thing I read where there was a woman who spent the equivalent of almost $500,000 on a wedding dress, which I'm like, whoa. If I had that much money, I would save it and retire and just live off of it the rest of my life. But so there were so many cases of extravagance in the way they decorated themselves, just way over the top, what they would spend and the way they drew attention to themselves. And many, even of the Greeks and the Romans, were shocked by these tendencies. And there were other religions that had the same type of regulations that Paul lays out here, to not draw attention to yourself, to not spend all of this stuff on yourself and the way you get up. Now, is there any type of application that we could draw from this still? And I would say yes. If we look at the culture and the situation of that time, we look at the culture and situation of our time or any time, there are tendencies and there are times where people can go a little over the top being concerned about their appearance and drawing attention to themselves. And so here's my position. When I read that, I think when we get up in the morning and we're getting ready, I think we need to ask a question. Is our focus more on what we want to look like, what we want other people to see of us and think of us, or is our focus more on what it is that the Lord will see in my heart through this day? What it is that I am called to do today that will be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And you can see where we really easily can be swayed to forget those things of God and start seeking more after the things of this world, the attention we get from other people, and being concerned with what other people think about us, even just in our appearance. And we push to the sideline the things about what God would have for me today. And how is it that the thoughts and the attitudes in my heart and the actions that come from that and the words that I speak from my heart? How is that going to be pleasing in the sight of God? Not just, am I going to look nice while I'm out and about? Now we have this other part here where Paul gets into Adam and Eve and mentioning that Eve was deceived first and then Adam. And Adam was made first and then Eve. And so a lot of people have said, there we have this order that God has made man more supreme over woman. And you see where this gets a little tricky? Because I believe that God has, for me as a man, I feel God has times where he would rather me take responsibility and take leadership and take action rather than sitting around and waiting and letting my wife take care of it, or letting all of the women in the church take care of all of the things and all of the work that needs done while us men just sit back and relax and say, oh, that church business, that's what the women care about. I just go to make my wife happy. I believe God has called us as men to be leaders, and I think that's important. And at the same time, there's this situation going on where the women in this area are not educated, and there are false teachers around, and who's being drug off by the false teachers? It's the women who, just like Eve, are being deceived first. Does this mean that this is the case for every situation, that Paul is saying women always are more easily deceived than men? Well, just stop and think, who were these false teachers that were deceiving the women? They weren't other women. They were men who had been deceived and were deceiving other people. Eve was created second. Eve was deceived first, with her husband there with her, it says in Genesis 3. But you have to also stop and think the whole of Scripture. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who gives birth to the Savior and raises him. It was Mary Magdalene, who was the first, a woman, the first to see the Lord risen, along with other women, even though in that time a woman's testimony wasn't even valid in court. And who was it that was at the foot of the cross? Of the disciples, one young man, John, was there with a group of four other women that stayed there. Acts 18:26, it mentions a woman named Priscilla along with her husband Aquila, and that she was a valuable teacher and trained a guy we know as Apollos, who was a great evangelist and missionary along with Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he mentions two women who were laborers for the gospel and worked for the spread of the gospel. In Acts 21, verse 9, we have the evangelist named Philip, who had four daughters, all of which prophesied and were prophetesses. We can go on here. In Titus, another letter that Paul wrote, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he instructs the older women to teach and to train the younger women. And then we know from 2 Timothy that Paul had this great respect for Timothy's mother and grandmother, who taught Timothy and raised him in the faith and taught him to love the Lord Jesus. And Paul had utmost respect for them and the role that they played in his upbringing and his life. So these women in Ephesus, in a lot of ways, were acting like Eve in the way they were being so easily deceived. But we have to consider the situation of their lack of education. We have to also note the false teachers themselves, who followed all of these deceptions and spreading them, were actually men. And then we have this verse about, yet she will be saved through childbearing. I'm sure you know exactly what that means, right? There's different ways people have looked at this, and one common way is, since Paul just got done talking about Eve and the reference to childbearing being when Jesus came from woman, he is the one who reverses this curse that we see in Genesis 3. Maybe that's a possibility. Another view is that women will be saved, so to speak, by fulfilling their childbearing roles, their motherly duties, taking care of the home. That's what will give them fulfillment and purpose, which I don't necessarily disagree. There were certain parts of Judaism that believed that this curse on Eve was associated with death in childbearing. And definitely we know Genesis 3 says you will have increased pains, right? Ultimately, though these women could potentially be easily deceived, Paul is saying they could be spared the effects of the fall. The ultimate effect is the separation from God's presence. And they can be spared from, and this is what we forget to focus on, the very last phrase. Paul says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, which is something we are all called to do, to continue to persevere in faith, in love, in holiness. And so in doing that, maintaining our trust in Jesus, our faith in God, the one, the only one who can crush that serpent and reverse the curse that we have. So maybe that makes some sense for you. Maybe it just made you more confusing. We could go on and on about that, but we're not going to. So let's go back and go backwards a little in chapter 2. What about the men? Paul mentions men here and his desire for the men in every place that they should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, to lift up holy hands with no anger, no disputing, and to do this everywhere. I think, yeah, Paul wanted men everywhere in every place to do this, but I think there's another way we could look at that. Paul wanted men everywhere, not just in worship services, but all the time in all the places we go, to be Christian men devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul wrote, pray constantly, pray continually. And this is the best way, I think, that we can model the way Jesus prayed. Yeah, Jesus took certain times to go off by himself and to devote time to pray, but he was constantly in communication with his Father, constantly ready to do the Father's will. If you remember the story of the woman at the well, Jesus sends his disciples into town to get food, and there's this Samaritan woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's there in the middle of the day because all of the other women who have, you know, better lives than her and better reputations come in the morning. She's there in the middle of the day because she knows that she's not quite worthy enough to be with them. And Jesus talks to her and he tells her the truth about who he is, and he tells her the truth about who she is, and she believes, could this be the Messiah? And his disciples come back, hey, Jesus, we've got the food. And Jesus is like, hey, guys, I've got food that you don't know about. And they're like, what, you packed a lunch and you didn't tell us, Jesus? But what he means is, I have been here, and the whole reason I had to come through this place was for this woman and for this interaction with her, and I know it because I am in communication with the Father constantly, and I say the things that the Father has for me to say. And the food that I have is doing my Father's will. That's the food that I have. It's what kept him going. You think about when you read sometimes through the Gospels, you'll read one night Jesus was up really, really late with people coming to him, and he's healing them, and he's curing diseases, and he's casting out demons. And you think, if that were me, I'd sleep in the next morning. And what'd Jesus do? Early in the morning, they're looking for him. Can't find Jesus. He went up on the mountain by himself to spend time in prayer, seeking, where is it, Father, that you're sending me next? What is it you have for me to do? What is it you have for me to say? Constantly devoting himself to prayer. And so we have this desire here for men in every place to be lifting up holy hands in prayer without anger or quarreling. Now, if you have the King James Version, It translates it without wrath and doubting. And that word could be either doubt or disputes, quarreling, arguments. If it's doubts, that's also consistent with other scripture. James wrote in James chapter 1, we find that he says, asking about wisdom, and he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." I had a note in my Bible as I was reading through that that said, a man who wavers is not completely convinced that God's way is best. A man who wavers is not completely convinced that God's way is best. He's unstable like the waves of the sea, subject to be thrown around by the forces around him. Think about Jesus' interactions with different people. He had someone came up and said to him, "Lord, if you're able, please provide healing." And Jesus says, "If I'm able? Really? You've seen all of these things that I've done, and you say, if I'm able to do this, where is your faith?" And the man says, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." And so I think there's this line of doubt where we know that God is capable, and yet we question it sometimes. And so we have to take those times and we have to say, "God, I'm struggling believing that what you say is true. I'm struggling, God, believing that this situation is something that's not too big for you to handle." And we have to be honest and we have to say, "God, help me with my unbelief." But we have to believe that he actually can and will help us with our unbelief. And so even in our doubts, we still have faith that he can help us through our doubts. And there's another example where someone comes to Jesus and he doesn't say, "If you're able, Lord," but he says, "Lord, if you are willing," because there's no doubt in his mind that God is able to take care of him, that Jesus is fully capable. It's just a matter of whether this is your will or not. "If you're willing, Lord, please help me out here." And so we could translate that doubt, and that would be fine, no wrath or doubt. Most translations, I believe, say, "Lift up holy hands with no anger or quarreling or disputing." And this idea of having bitterness and grudges and just disgust toward other people, and not only having that type of feeling, but spurring on arguments and divisions and just, you know, biting at each other and being involved in that type of stuff, and then turning around and lifting our hands up to the Lord in prayer. Now, we have to ask, are there things that I can do that will be barriers to my prayer with God? Is it dependent upon me? Does God maintain the right to ignore our prayers if we ignore the things that he says to us? And I think maybe we need to look back at chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And so we have this idea that because of the bloodshed, because of the things these people have done and been involved in, their prayers just seemed like a formality. It just seemed like a ritual that they were involved in. It didn't seem like it was real at all. And God can't be deceived. He knows whether we're real or not. And so he says, "I maintain the right to not listen to your prayers." Now, of course, God is ever-present. He is all-knowing. It's not like he doesn't know that we're praying. but he does not have to listen. But we better not stop there. In Isaiah verse 16, he goes on and he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do justice, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And so the title of this sermon is Do Something. And the reason is we realize that when we pray, there should be a result. There should be something that we get. And sometimes we need to realize it's instruction. That when we pray and when we are in tune and we are connected with the heart of God, we are connected with the things that he is concerned about, and he may call us to be involved in his redeeming work in this world. And that's exactly what we see here in Isaiah. He doesn't just say, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from my eyes. Stop doing bad stuff, and then it'll be all fine." He doesn't stop there. He says, "Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Be proactive in this. Seek out justice. Seek it out. Correct oppression. Be involved in things that are wrong in setting them right. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. The ones who can't defend themselves, you defend them. You defend them. Because this is the heart of the Father. And if you're connected to my heart, this is what I want you to do. This is what I call you to do as my people. This is appropriate service and a relationship with God. He calls us to action." And so Isaiah goes on, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So we have this hope here when we read this. We better not stop with the idea that God says, "I will not listen to your prayers." And we better keep reading, and we better realize he provides a way for us to wash our hands. As filthy, dirty as we get them at times, he has provided a way to make us clean and to redeem us and to restore us. Now, we may read this and we may think, okay, Isaiah is saying, even though you make many prayers, I won't listen because your hands are full of blood. You know what? I have never killed any person, ever, in my whole life. I have never committed murder. I don't know that that's all this is limited to murderers. Especially considering that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, "Anyone who murders, you've heard, will be subject to judgment. But I'm telling you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And he teaches the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And after that, he says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. If you don't forgive men their sins against you, then your Father will not forgive your sins." And we have this in the backdrop of Paul saying, "Lift up holy hands with no anger and no disputing, no quarreling among you." I'm reminded of another thing that Jesus said in Matthew 18. He was asked, "How many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Seven is the number of completion, right? The days of creation and all sorts of stuff. It's the number of completion. So if I forgive someone seven times, then I'm done after that. And then I can hold my grudges and my bitterness and we can just fight and duke it out, right? And Jesus says, you don't just forgive your brother seven times. You forgive him seven times 70 times. Making the point, don't actually count to 449 or what, you know, that hopefully you'd lose count by then and you'd just say, love keeps no record of wrongs. And you'll learn to have a heart of forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on in Matthew 18 and he tells this story of this wicked, unforgiving servant. And he says, don't be like this servant. He owed this great deal of money to the king. The king comes to collect his what everyone owes him, and I mean, it's equivalent to millions of dollars. There's no way he could pay this back. And the king says, lock him up till he can pay it all off. There's no way you're going to do that when you're locked up, right? And the servant just begs with him and pleads, Master, no, I'll pay you back everything I owe you. He can't do it. But the master shows him mercy. And the king says, let's have mercy on him. Release him. Let him go. And he cancels the debt completely, even though it's so enormously huge. And then that servant, that same one who was forgiven that large, enormous debt he could never pay on his own, goes out, and one of the other servants owes him just a few bucks. And he starts strangling him and telling him to pay up. And he can't do it because he doesn't have the money. And he locks him up in jail and punishes him. And Jesus said, that wicked servant who was so unforgiving, though he had been forgiven, it's not going to be good for him. Don't be like that guy. Don't be like him. Lift up holy hands in prayer with no anger or quarreling, bickering, griping about one another. Romans 6:13, Paul wrote, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Not prolonging disputes, but making peace. Being God's instruments in making others right with him. I'll say this. This is the way it should happen in the church. Actually, let me start with the way it usually happens and shouldn't, okay? Someone says something or does something that makes you upset. So here's what you do. You find a group of other people and you talk about the thing that they said or they did. Other people in the church, you can talk with them and gripe about somebody else, right? Promoting quarreling and arguing and disputes. Or, better yet, let's go outside of the church, talk to other people who aren't Christians, and bash the people that we go to church with. That's going to attract people to the saving knowledge of Jesus, isn't it? No. No. That stuff needs to stop. It needs to stop. And here's the way it should be. It should be not, I need to go to Jesse, the pastor, or an elder or someone because someone has offended me. It should be, I need to go to that person. If it's a big enough deal that I'm having a problem with it, I need to go to them and see if we can resolve it. If it can't be resolved, and I'm not just making this up because I think this is a good way. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If it can't be resolved, then you get other people involved. And you take a few people, maybe some elders or leaders, and you try and work things out together. That's the correct process. The griping about people, the arguing, the disputing, it's not beneficial. It's not good. And Paul says, we need to be lifting up holy hands without any anger or dispute among us. So we get back, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, working our way backwards. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that we should have prayers for all people, for everyone. And he goes on, he says, particularly those in authority, in government. Do you realize the emperor at this time was Nero, the one who eventually had Paul beheaded, according to traditions, the one who was a great persecutor of Christians? Do you realize toward the end of the first century and into the second century, persecution of Christianity was not just localized in different areas, but it was widespread through the Roman Empire. And yet we have this command to pray for those in authority. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we should love our enemies. We should pray for those who persecute us. So I read this and I think, well, what about our situation today? We not only pray for our suffering brothers and sisters in places like Iraq and Syria, but we pray for those leaders who are making them suffer so terribly. We don't only pray for them, we pray for our own politicians. I'll say that again. We pray for our own politicians. And we don't just say, yeah, our politicians, they sure need prayer, just joking about it because of how awful they are, and then going on to complain about them. You can complain a little if you vote. Voting gives you the right to complain. That's what I was always told. But let me ask you, how much time do you devote toward complaining versus how much time you devote toward praying for people in leadership and in authority? We have a tendency to complain about people more than we pray for people. And here's what I need you to do for me, because I am just as guilty or more than all of you. If I start, because some of you I know well enough that I can go to you and I can gripe and I can complain and do all of that stuff, and I need you to say, Brian, how much time have you spent praying for that person? And most likely I will say, I get your point. Maybe you'll need to tell me you need to practice what you preached, and you need to stop griping, and you need to pray for them. I have a grandma who will talk and will visit, and she has this way. She may be kind of complaining about something or someone, or I'll be complaining, and she'll catch what's going on, I think, and she'll say, we just need to pray for them, don't we? And she doesn't say it in a way that makes me feel like, oh, I am the biggest jerk for what I said the last 5 minutes, you know? She says it in such a loving, correcting way that makes me think, yeah, you're right. You know, I need to stop this, and I need to wash my hands of this bitterness, and I need to ask God forgiveness for me, and I need to ask God forgiveness for them, and I need to intercede on their behalf, and God's going to change my heart in the process. So we pray for those in authority. We pray for everyone. And why? Because it says it is God's desire for salvation for all people. We have one God and one mediator, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. It took the death of the Holy Son of God to tell men the love of God and bring men back home to him. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he says, the scriptures testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And Luke records one time when Jesus is just mourning over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, when it says it is God's will for all men to be saved, for all people to be saved, he says this is not so much a want of a will in God to save them as it is a want of will in themselves to be saved in God's way. See, God wants all men, and so therefore his church should want all men as well. And so we pray for all, high and low, good and bad, Christian and non-Christian, we pray. I'll tell you a story of a preacher that I heard in a sermon by a preacher. But anyways, he said there was this preacher, for whatever reason, he had $50 in his pocket, okay? Why a preacher would have that much money, no one knows. But he had $50 in his pocket, and he went into this prayer meeting, and they had a missionary around, and for, I don't remember all the details, I don't even know if this is a true story, just to make a point. So I'm making a point. He had his $50 and they're praying and they're going around the circle, and what they're praying for is this missionary was short for some need they had, $50. And so they go all the way around the circle and everybody prays. And then they say, what do we do? Well, let's pray again. And they start going around the circle, and they get halfway around the circle, and everybody's praying for this need to be met. And this preacher stands up and he interrupts this poor old lady. She says, just stop right now. Stop praying. And he gets out of his billfold and he says, here's the $50. You can have it. We don't need to pray about it anymore. And the point was, it can be a dangerous thing to pray. Because the more we pray for God's will to be done and his kingdom come, the more likely we will hear him calling us and telling us how it is that he wants us to be involved and how he's calling us to sacrifice on behalf of his kingdom and serve him. And so it can be a dangerous thing to pray. There was a man named C.T. Studd who was quoted as saying, some men want to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I love that quote. And I'll kind of wrap things up with this last story. This is a Japanese guy that was born in the late 1980s and died around, or 1880s, and died around 1960. His name, I'm probably going to mispronounce, it's Toyohiko Kagawa. Just in case you want to look that up later. But here's the amazing thing about him as an evangelist, just a great author, pretty brilliant mind. It says, it was to Shinkawa that he went to find men and women for Christ, and he lived there in the filthiest and most depraved slums in the world. W.J. Smart describes the situation, saying, his neighbors were unregistered prostitutes, thieves who boasted of their power to outwit all the police in the city, and murderers who were not only proud of their murder record, but always ready to add to their local prestige by committing another. All the people, whether sick or feeble-minded or criminal, lived in conditions of abysmal misery, in streets slippery with filth, where rats crawled out of open sewers to die. The air was always filled with stench, and an idiot girl who lived next door to Kagawa had vile pictures painted on her back to decoy lustful men to her den, and everywhere human bodies rotted with syphilis. Yuck. And it says, Kagawa wanted people like that, and so does Jesus Christ, for he wants all men, good or bad, Christian, non-Christian, we pray for all men to come to a saving knowledge. Jesus wants all kinds of people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so we lift our holy hands pure from the pollution of sin, used as instruments of righteousness rather than wickedness. And we have to ask ourselves sometimes, if you feel like I do at times, how is it that my hands can be washed clean? How is it that a weary sinner gets their hands washed? And I'm reminded of a song. The old hymn writer penned these words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. I believe the more we recognize how filthy our hands have been and just how clean, white as snow, the blood of Jesus' sacrifice has made them, then the more intensely we should pray for all men to, by faith in that precious blood of the Lamb, accept the truth of Jesus' sacrifice and the ransom he paid for the sake of our souls. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus through the strength of your Spirit. And God, I pray that we would not conform to the patterns of this world, but that we would live as strangers whose home is not this place, and that we would recognize that, God, God, I pray that you would transform us by renewing our minds as we seek you, as we study your word. God, I pray you give us a desire for your word, a hunger for your scriptures and to know you through them, and a hunger to know you through prayer. God, let us be a people devoted to prayer, a church that's devoted to know you more, devoted to seeking your will, to being your disciples, your followers, and teaching others to follow you as well. God, we pray this in the strength of Jesus' name. Amen.